Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." Old Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas.
Good morning, church family. So good to be together on this fine, gloriously sunny day. Now, I know our elder said it, so it has to be true. Gloriously sunny. And if you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you to California. it's a rumor that's false that we wear sunglasses here in England every day of the year, except when it's cloudy. So we're going to travel with Paul to the ancient city of Athens the next two Sundays, and I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Heavenly Father, we are here to bow down before you and to listen to your word. Father, we hear all sorts of words during the week, and they tend to be human in origin. People speaking, the internet chattering. Father, this morning, in the next few minutes, we really want to hear from you. You are our North Star. You are our guiding light. You are our everything, and we're all ears. And may what we hear, Father, transition from our ears down into our hearts. Use this time, Father, to shape us for your glory and for our good as we focus on Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul is alone in Athens, and he's waiting for his friends, Silas and Timothy, to join him. And Paul's first impression of the Greek capital is surprising. If you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 16, we read that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city. Literally, he was provoked in his spirit. Now, that wasn't my response 30 years ago when I set foot in Athens. My spirit was soaring. Athens, the cradle of Western civilization, the birthplace of democracy, the center of arts and philosophy, home of Plato's Academy, Aristotle's Lyceum, and then above the city, on a rocky outcrop called the Acropolis, stood the mighty Parthenon, ancient temple of Athena, and 69 Doric columns, decorative sculptures. Some of those sculptures are no longer in Athens. This building, which marks a high point of classical antiquity, it was absolutely, for me, awe-inspiring. But not for Paul. what he saw distressed him greatly. Now, what did he see that I didn't? We'll look down again at the rest of verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he saw that the city was full of idols. Idols. An idol is something that eats you alive. It empties you of life. It can be a good thing, like success, or love, or recognition, or wealth. But when it becomes all-consuming, when it becomes what you live for, seeking in success and recognition and wealth, fullness of life, well, then that treasured thing becomes an ugly idol. Paul saw lots of idols when he entered Athens. People everywhere chasing after things, hoping they would bring fullness of life, but instead left them empty, creating a city that was mired in anxiety and dissatisfaction. You know, idols are the curse of every city. Ancient Athens, contemporary Cambridge. People seeking more in things, but never finding enough. Just lingering emptiness. Lingering emptiness. Is that you this morning? I suppose it's all of us at one point or other, pinning our hopes for satisfaction on acceptance by others. Maybe an honors degree, we'll find out in a couple of weeks. A promotion at work, a weekend of pleasure, sparkles of satisfaction, but sparkles quickly fade and send us back to square one, searching for fullness once again in another idol. It's an exhausting cycle. Addiction to life-sapping idols. It eats us alive. And when Paul saw it, his spirit was aggrieved. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. How is your spirit as you look around our city? People seeking fullness of life and all sorts of things, never finding it. Does that grieve you? Does it cut you to the heart? If it does, you will do something about it. The first thing Paul did was he went to church. He went to the synagogue where God's people gather. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Church, that's where you find a solution to the ubiquitous idolatry. Don't go to the politicians. Don't go to the professors. Don't go to the psychiatrist. Go to church, where you learn that it is only in the God of the Bible that fullness of life can be found. Paul goes to church, and he reasons with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. The idols wreaking havoc with human lives, and you hold the solution, the only solution. I'm sure that's what Paul said. What are you doing about it, fellow churchgoers? Evidently, not much. People out there are lost in the darkness, while you in here are asleep in the light. Recognize those words? I can still remember hearing Keith Green when I was 17 years old, a couple of years ago, pounding on the piano and singing with tears in his eyes. Do you see? Do you see? All the people sinking down. Do you care? Do you care? Are you gonna let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? The world is sleeping in the dark, and the church doesn't fight because the church is asleep in the light. You're putting your lamps under a bowl, says Jesus. Put your light on a stand to give light to the whole world. Like this, says Paul. Let me show you. Verse 17. He goes into the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. He goes to where the people are, where they buy their food, the marketplace. And he gives them the bread of life. Church. Church family. This is why we're still here. It's our raison d'etre. To bump into the people of our city where they just happen to be. They cross our paths. People without God in their lives, empty, and we have the message of fullness. You mean we go out and associate with idolaters? Yes, and precisely because they are idolaters. Church, arise into the marketplace. We go, and you know what we find in the marketplace? Look at verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Oh, real good. Going head to head with the philosophical elite. That's completely out of my depth. I'm heading back to church. No, you don't, says Paul. Come with me. You can talk with these guys. They're just idolaters. Losing at life like everybody else. The Epicureans, they know that life is difficult, so they try to distract themselves with pleasure, entertain themselves. And the Stoics, they know that life is difficult, so they try to diminish the pain by mind control, rising above it all, being stoical about life's difficulties. And guess what? It's the same today with the philosophers of late modernity. The two that stand out in my mind are Nietzsche. First of all, you have the power to distract yourselves from the difficulties of life by pursuing pleasure. Have we ever bought into his counsel? Whiling away the hours on Instagram. Simple and fun. TikTok. Make your day. Twitter. It's what's happening. YouTube, the videos you love, share them with your friends. And we buy things, and we play sports, and we drink excessively, and we experiment with sex, and we chase success. We try to distract ourselves from the unpleasantries of life by pursuing pleasure. And then there's Freud. You have the power to diminish the difficulties of life by erecting mental defenses, convincing yourself that things aren't really so bad. Freud's goal is to help people make life slightly less miserable. Oh, wonderful. And we do it on a national level by establishing a fully funded NHS, a formidable military, a prosperous economy. And then we purchase car and home insurance and liability and life insurance and 10 other kinds of insurance, as well as purchasing boutique medications and lessons in yoga and 10,000 daily steps and a vegan diet and physical trainers, a therapy and a holiday in the Maldives. You don't need a PhD in philosophy to engage the people of our world. Not when you know that everybody is fueled by one of two impulses, the two D's, distracting themselves from disappointment, diminishing disappointment. It's our world. But think about it. Those two D's are counsels of despair. A world denominated by Epicureanism or Stoicism, by Nietzsche or Freud, distracting from or diminishing from the cruel realities of life, is evidence of a world that is being eaten alive. Tolstoy tells the story of a man who fell into a disused well. And on his way down, he managed to seize onto a branch that was protruding from the crevice in the well, and he clung to that branch with all his might, as though his life depended on it, because his life did depend on it. Lurking at the bottom of the well was a fire-breathing dragon ready to devour him the instant that he lost his grip. So there he is, hanging onto the branch, contemplating his plight, and he looks up. And he sees two mice, a black mouse and a white mouse, gnawing circles around his branch, slowly reducing his lifeline to shreds, hastening his appointment with the dragon below. And then just then, oozing from the end of his branch, he spies drops of honey. And impulsively, he extends his tongue to lick up the sweetness. Yeah. Tolstoy says, an apt description of modern life. All of us hanging on to life as to a frayed branch. That branch hopefully diminishing in our minds, as long as possible, the brute reality of our condition. And then distracting ourselves as long as we can by licking up any fleeting sweetness that comes within our reach. Meantime, there is a mouse, two mice, one black, one white, signifying day and night, encircling our branch, gnawing away the minutes of our existence, hastening a cruel end. Hanging on for dear life. That's what Paul sees in Athens. There must be more to life. There is so much more. Church, tell the world how much more. Into the marketplace Paul goes, and what he says there is revolutionary. People have never heard anything like it. They're gobsmacked. Look at verse 18. What is this babbler trying to say? This is new. This could change everything, as we sang earlier. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. Here is a solution, Athens, to all your emptiness. All of your search for more, says Paul. Except he uses different words. He uses the most beautiful words ever spoken. Look at verse 18. Paul was preaching the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Literally from the Greek, Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was preaching. 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 That's not the best way to get across a point. Monologues are the least effective means of communication. Everybody knows that. Dialogue is so much better for persuasiveness. And have discussions, have Q&As, Paul, or, you know, if you're living today, short, pithy messages like a tweet, Paul, or a podcast, or a video with special effects and rockin' music. Athenian lives hanging in the balance. Why does Paul start preaching? Because preaching is something God promises uniquely to bless. How will the people hear the good news unless someone preaches to them? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Romans 10. I give you this charge, says the Apostle Paul to his understudy Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, 2 Timothy 4. And do your best to present yourself to God as a worker, a hard worker who correctly handles the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2. The preacher, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, is the mouthpiece of God. He's not there merely to talk to people, to entertain people. He is there to do something to people, to affect their whole person at the very core of their beings. Preaching should make such a difference in the person who is listening that he or she will never be the same again. The primary task of the local church is preaching the word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, England has blessed this world with a legacy of great preaching. Latimer, back at the English Reformation, Bunyan, Puritan revivals, Whitfield, Great Awakening, Simeon here in Cambridge, in the 1700s and 1800s, Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon. He's a happy Calvinist. Have you ever seen a happy Calvinist? He was a happy Calvinist. I loved him. Lloyd-Jones, profound, convicting, rich, many others. Are we grooming a new generation of great preachers as God defines great? It's not easy. With the increasing complexities of modern life, we tend to regard our pastors as CEOs, charged with administrating the church and managing the staff and serving as trustees, as well as fulfilling all the pastoral duties of visitation and counseling and weddings and funerals. And all of these are good things and need to be done, but where is the time, the hours, for the study of God's word and prayer, for crafting sermons, the many, many hours required for the ministry of preaching on which the lives of people depend? The Athenians, they needed preaching, great preaching, as God defines it. And they got it from Paul. What did he say? Verse 18. Jesus and the resurrection Paul was preaching. You know, to aspiring preachers, I say this. Look for the big Christ in every biblical text. He's there. And then bring the big Christ to us in all of his glory. And when you see these words, Jesus and the resurrection, stop. Don't run past them. Don't assume you know what they mean. Dig deeply into the riches of those words. The first word, Jesus. Paul is preaching Jesus. Not himself. Not some funny stories. Not 500 illustrations. He's preaching Jesus. Jesus. It's the personal name of the homeless and unemployed carpenter from Nazareth who 18 years earlier had been nailed to a criminal's cross in Jerusalem. The Athenians had heard about it. They must have wondered why Paul would preach about such a disreputable figure. What is this vain babbler trying to say? He seems to be advocating foreign gods. Hear him out. Hear him out. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, people had no category for that, as we'll see next week. They don't believe in a resurrection. And anyway, doesn't Paul affirm elsewhere that he is always preaching something else? What did he say to the Corinthian church? He said, I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Christ crucified. That's the subject of Paul's preaching. Why in Athens would he preach Jesus and the resurrection? Well, first of all, the resurrection assumes a crucifixion. You can't rise from the dead unless you're dead. And we all know that Jesus died on a cross, so he didn't neglect the crucifixion, but he wants to hone in on the resurrection. He said, why would he preach the resurrection? Well, we might say because it shows that Jesus can conquer death. Indeed. And because it confirms that everything Jesus taught during his earthly life, ministry, was true. Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, there is more to the resurrection than victory over death, and more to the resurrection than vindication of Jesus' teaching. As wonderful as those two things are, oh, how I wish I could have heard Paul in Athens that day preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You know what? We have heard Paul preach the resurrection. He does it over and over again in his letters. In fact, he probably spends more ink proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus than he does the crucifixion of Jesus. Unfortunately, many of us haven't heard many sermons on the resurrection, except on Easter Sunday, perhaps. And then usually it's the evidence that it really happened, which is good to know. Charles Hodge, 100 years ago, wrote the classic Reformed one-volume systematic theology. Every seminarian picks up that book at some point and tries to read it. Charles Hodge spends 127 pages on the cross of Christ and 4 pages on the resurrection. There is no imbalance in Paul. At a high point in one of his 13 epistles, Paul cries out to his readers, I want you to know the power of the resurrection. Philippians 3. The power which brought Christ up from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. I want you to experience the power of the resurrection right now in your lives. Ephesians 1. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I trust you have, although there may be some here who haven't, you can do it today. The Lord is drawing you to Himself even right now. You can respond to Him. I want to stop living for myself, chasing after idols that will never fill me, when I could be living for you. I want to give my life to you in faith. I confess this sin of living for myself, and I give my life to you today. If you've done that, Christ does something to you. Paul says, Christian, now you are in Christ. Paul says that 160 times in his epistles. Christians, you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, Jesus is in you. The living Jesus. The resurrected Jesus. It's no longer I who live, says Paul, but Christ who lives in me. The life of the resurrected Jesus is now being manifested in my mortal flesh. Jesus is alive and he's in me. What does that mean? It means you are full. Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, now dwells in you, says Paul in Colossians 2. You are filled with the one who is filled with all of the fullness of God, so that when you are filled with Jesus, you are filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's pretty full. Filled to all the measure. I've said it before. I'd never preach that if it wasn't in the Bible, but it's in the Bible. It's in Ephesians 3. Only God can be filled with all of his fullness. No, says Paul. We can be filled with all the fullness of God because Jesus, who is filled with all the fullness of God, is dwelling in us because of the resurrection. We are new creations. Everything changes. As Mike started the service, everything changes. The old is gone. The new is here. Life as you once knew it, with its emptiness, is history. Life for Christians is full. Full of all that Jesus is, because all of Jesus is in us. All of his resurrection power. All of his resurrection joy, all of his resurrection love, all of his resurrection righteousness, all of his resurrection life, it's in you. That's what Paul is preaching in Athens. I love it. You can be infinitely full in Jesus. You don't need idols. Christian, do you realize who you are in Christ? Do you realize who Christ is in you? The living Jesus has filled your heart with all of his fullness. You are infinitely full. Quit looking for fullness in reputation. Quit looking for fullness in recognition or love. Or success, or a degree, or wealth. Enjoy these things, yes. They are blessings from God. They're cream on the top. But you don't seek your fullness in those things. You are filled with Jesus, the one filled with all the fullness of God indwelling in you, and he will never leave you, not in this life, not throughout all eternity. How could we be more blessed? I love what Jonathan Edwards says, the 18th century American preacher. He says, Christ is not in the heart of a Christian as he would be in a tomb, as a dead Savior who does nothing. But Christ is in you as he is in his temple. We are temples of the Spirit of Christ. He is in us as one who is alive from the dead. In the heart where Christ dwells, there Christ lives. Your heart, he's living and exerts himself. After the power of the endless life which he received at his resurrection, Christ in the heart of the Christian is all life, all power, all action. He is the innermost spring of our lives. That's great preaching, as God defines great preaching. No wonder Paul preaches Jesus and the resurrection. It's the message the Athenians need to hear. It's the message our world needs to hear. It's the message I need to hear. You need to hear. Jesus and the resurrection, it's all we need. We couldn't want more. We've got it. When my dad died, we found him at home, unresponsive, but not without a final word to us. He left a note on a kitchen counter where he knew we would all see it. Evidently knowing that his end was near, he had experienced some chest pains, but he'd sort of minimized them to us. He said it wasn't a problem. It seems like he knew better. It was a note with just 8 words. His last words to his family, which for me have come to represent his self-portrait. In fact, I took the little piece of paper and I framed it, and I keep this on my desk, and I see it every day. Self-portrait of my father. 8 words. Here they are. All for Jesus, that the world may hear. All for Jesus, that the world may hear. When you're filled up with Jesus, it changes your portrait. You're so full that seeing a city of empty people, it distresses you greatly. No longer do you want to lift up your own name, make a name for yourself, build a reputation. Because Jesus has already lifted your name up above the heavens. You want to lift up His name. All for Jesus, that the world may hear. Is that your portrait? With Jesus dwelling in your heart? Of course it is. Is it my portrait? I want to do something now that I've never done before. I want to let another person finish my sermon. A celebrity preacher, no less, who planted a church that grew to 5,000 members, who sold 6 million books, who 5 years ago even spoke at the prayer breakfast in Westminster Hall to members of Parliament, 170 of whom were present from both upper and lower chambers, including the Prime Minister, Theresa May. Celebrity preacher. One of the most humble men I've ever met. Never sought to boost his reputation, to hold his name high. Because as he wrote in his penultimate book, in the resurrection of Jesus, I was made full. Infinitely full. So here, in the closing words of a video recorded for the 5 church plants in New York City, a video that was scheduled to be shown to a corporate gathering of those 5 churches 3 weeks ago on the 19th of May, which happened to be the very day on which this preacher died of pancreatic cancer. A poignant gathering it was. These are the final public words of my friend, Tim Keller.
Lastly, forget about your reputation. Jeremiah 45:5. This is what Jeremiah says to his secretary, Baruch. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Genesis 11 tells us that people tend to go to the city to make a name for themselves. They get excited. They're going to come. They're going to do well in their work. And by the way, ministers very often come to New York City to make a name for themselves. Just letting you know that. You know, I'm a minister in New York City. I'm cool. I'm going to do well here. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Don't worry about your reputation. Don't worry about your credentials. Ministers, do not identify. Don't make your ministry success your identity. So this, if things don't go well, you just feel like an utter failure. You just freak out. People, don't make getting a big name in New York City your main thing. Lift up Jesus' name. Hallowed be thy name. Forget yourself. Forget your reputation. Do what you can to lift up God's name. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Even New Yorkers? Of course, all New Yorkers are seeking great things for themselves. No. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Thank you for listening.
Michael Keller posted news of his father's passing. Dad waited until he was alone with Mom. She kissed him on the cheek, and he breathed his last breath. We as a family take comfort in some of his last private words. I'm thankful for the time God has given me, but I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Send me home. Full on earth, even fuller now, because of Jesus and the resurrection. Father, we want to thank you. How do we find words to thank you? We are so inadequate in our ability to express our praise and our thanksgiving to you for all you have done for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Such that now, Father, we can forget about ourselves. We're well taken care of. We are full. And we can lift up the name of Jesus. Hallowed be his name. Help us, Father, as we go into our city to lift high the name of Jesus, in whose inestimably precious name we pray. Amen.